2 weeks ago when we gathered together, we went through some chronological, some textual background, historical background for the historicity and the inspiration for the book of Exodus. As important as that topic is, and I believe that the real important topic that I have for you tonight is the theological meaning behind the book of Exodus. So we will yet spend another week going through several passages in scriptures, both in Exodus and in the New Testament, seeing the real meaning behind the book of Exodus. And you know that Exodus comes from the Greek, which also is a transliteration into Latin, where we get the English word exit from. It is an exit out of slavery and bondage. So the dominant theological theme throughout these 40 chapters of this book is redemption. Is redemption. And so that is an important topic. Why? Because that is directly linked with the salvific work of Jesus Christ for us. And so it's very, very important. God has, therefore, a rich feast of redemption for us in this book of Exodus. The theological themes in this book are rich and flavorful. By faith, we will gather a sumptuous meal, and we're going to feast from this rich revelation of God. Before we go there, though, I would like to just give you a little tidbit of a very important topic in redemption, and that is election. I would like to use this topic as an entryway, a segue, a diving board, a jumping off platform for us to think about God's sovereign work of salvation. We love choice in our country, don't we? And some radical, liberal, evil factions in our society would like to even consider killing of a child a choice. What kind of thing are they choosing? But they want that choice at all costs. They say they must have that choice. We love choice in this country. But when it comes to salvation, even many questions would not permit God, as if we had the permission to permit him anything, but we would not permit him to have that choice. Knowing that his choice does not come from arbitrary, capricious decision-making, but comes from an incredible realm of knowledge, infinite knowledge, knowing all contingencies of all events that would ever happen. It comes from his benevolent heart, the basic nature of God, which is love. It comes from his sovereign power and control over nature and over creation. He makes his decisions based on all truth that he has, all knowledge and wisdom he has, and all the power that he possesses. And yet we don't want him to have that choice. We want to have that choice. We want to get to choose whether we come to God or not, choose whether we accept his salvation or not, or reject it or not. And that's how arrogant we have become, I think, even in our theology. And it's humbling to find out that we're here as Christians, not by our choice, but by God's choice. I mean, think of it. Physically, you were thrusted into this world by the choice of your parents. Not you. You didn't have any right in determining your size, color, habitation of the boundaries, language. None of that was your choice. It was thrusted into you. And yet, after we're old enough, when we get a little bit of an age behind us, we want to theologize and say, well, we choose God. Well, the humbling thing about the scripture, what the Bible teaches us, is that God sovereignly chose us. Let me tell you the background of that choice. Imagine a young lady redecorating her room. She took down her old drabby curtains from all her room and the bathroom and everything, took it all down, and threw it in the garbage can. But just when it was time for the garbage man to come up and pick up that garbage, she changed her mind. She ran down the stairs, went into the garbage can, and she pulled off half of her old curtains, brought it back, washed it, ironed it, used a template to cut it carefully, and she begins to sew. And she sewed some beautiful pieces in perfect symmetry, and she took it to the nearby fashion designer, and she sold it to him for $50,000. Imagine that happening Where did the other part of the curtains go? To the dumps. Where did this part of the curtains go? To be worn by some model, purchased by some fashion designer, to be used in a very noble purpose. You know, Paul says something very similar. He says that God is the potter and took one lump of clay and made from one part of that lump of clay into vessels for noble purpose and for some ignoble purpose, if you will. One, a masterpiece vase, and the other one, a toilet, if you will. If you will, with the curtains, one, to be used or abused, be thrown away into the dumps, and for the other, to be placed in the most expensive stores all across the world as a fashion masterpiece. Now, if you can understand that, then you can understand that God chooses from a fallen pool of humanity. From a fallen pool of humanity. He never chooses arbitrarily some to go to hell and some to go to heaven. No. All are on their way to hell, and from that lot, on the way to the dumpsters of life, God chooses some for noble purposes. And here we are. We are the product of that choice by God. That is what we call the grace of adoption and election. We'll talk about the adoption a little bit later on, but the grace of election is profound when we understand its ramifications. Now, my friends, I want to tell you that the book of Exodus shows this beautiful picture in its imagery in multifaceted technicolor for us to observe. The New Testament simply describes its truth in the depth of it in very deep theological, somewhat cognitive terms. In the Old Testament, it portrays it in full living color. If the New Testament is the novel, then the Old Testament is the movie. The novel is always better than the movie, but the movie can portray dimensions, depth, color, and incredible symmetry and aspects that the novel simply cannot capture. And even though the Old Testament is a shadow and the New Testament is the reality, the Old Testament, and in this case the book of Exodus, contains incredible imagery of our redemption. And without understanding and appreciating these things, I don't think that you can fully understand and appreciate your salvation adequately. It won't be amazing to you as it is those who understand the connection. So my purpose for tonight, as we go into the theological themes and introduction to the book of Exodus, is to really feast from the Word of God, this rich and flavorful feast that He has set before us. Let's open up our Bibles, first of all, to Romans 15, verse 4, and let me give you the premise behind the direction that we're headed tonight. That is, understanding theological themes, parallels, the contrasts, and the foreshadowing of Exodus for us New Testament saints. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Again, you know Romans is a New Testament epistle. And yet, Paul says in verse 4 of Romans 15, for whatever was written in earlier times, he's referring to the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. Our instruction is the New Testament believers, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, Paul has in mind the Old Testament, New Testament canon, has not been canonized yet, keep that in mind, we might have hope. When Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, he was referring to the Old Testament. Spiritually, applying the Exodus events to the believer's life, Paul says, now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what he says in verses 1 all the way to verse 11 requires some sort of contextual explanation, but I want us to just highlight a couple of passages so we'll understand the gist of where Paul's going. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Paul is spiritually applying the Exodus historical events to the New Testament believer. Exodus, Old Testament events, historical fact. New Testament application, spiritual theological themes that still apply to us today. For what? Life and godliness and understanding God's truth and his character. Beautiful instruction, isn't it? Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happen to them as an example. God, in his infinite wisdom and his sovereign power, allowed events to happen in the Old Testament as they were, so that there would be an example. And notice what he says, and they were written for our instruction. Certainly they were written for the instruction of the immediate context of Israelites in the Old Testament, but they were also written for our instruction. God's word is eternal, and it was meant for posterity as well as for its immediate context. And I continue, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. When did the ends of the ages start? When Christ came and fulfilled. Christ's coming is the beginning of the end. The ultimate end, of course, is when all of God's word will be fulfilled and that we would enter into the eternal dimensions. And so, to God, the book of Revelation still yet it is in our future. To him, it's already done. Past, present, and future mean nothing to God. He is outside time and chronology. He is sovereign over all. But for us, it still remains. Old Testament as an example and is written for our instruction. That is the premise behind which or we go to these theological themes and we find its meaning, relevance, and application. First, its meaning. There's only one, and it applies first to the original context. These are historical events. It really happened the way it did. But now, let's go above and beyond that. That when God allowed these things to happen, it just didn't end with that purpose. It had another purpose, and that is to serve as an example for us, for future generations of believers, especially the church. God intended for this, for our edification and instruction. So let us see these wonderful life lessons we can learn from God's word through Exodus. The key passage of the book of Exodus is Exodus 15, verse 13. So you can flip over there and look at that. Exodus 15, 13 says this. In thy loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength, thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. What a beautiful declaration of faith and exaltation. This is a combined declaration of faith and exaltation of the people of Israel. What's the context? The 10th plague. All of the firstborn of Israel was spared, and they understood that God is awesome. And that Exodus 15, verse 13, is the central theme, central passage, the key passage of this entire book. So this book is dominated by theological contrasts and foreshadowing. Let me just give you a little tidbits of a few of these examples. First of all, the Pharaoh of Exodus ordered that there will be a separation between male and female, and that male children would be executed. Why? Because the Hebrews were becoming so numerous that they became a threat, a military threat. At this time, as you heard me teach 2 weeks ago, there was a brand new kingdom that has come in. Ethnically and policy-wise, it was different. That kingdom has been uprooted. And another kingdom that had some sort of a lineage from the past had now taken charge. So the kingdom that had enslaved the Israelites had no longer power now in Egypt. A new kingdom with new Pharaoh had power. And yet the same policy of slavery continued. So it's very interesting to note that. There are political things going on, and there are economic ramifications. What happens when you got a huge workforce that you can enslave? You thrive. And we find there's political ramifications because the Pharaoh started reaching out the power of Egypt to become an empire for the first time. It was a singular nation, and it was a nation set around the farming economics, the agricultural economics around the Nile and the Delta. Now it had ambitions that goes beyond Egypt into conquering other lands, and it now had superpower ambitions. It was actually an empire. As an Egyptian empire, it had a huge slave population to continue to promote its economic policies. And because it had this economic favor, it liked slavery, but because the health of the Hebrew women and the children being multiplied in their own land, they felt hostility. They had to do something about it. They continued to allow these people. They completely outnumbered the Egyptians. They would lose. And so what was the policy? Separate the boys from the girls and kill the boys. You want to talk about tyranny. You want to talk about policies that really persecute people. You look at this. Pharaoh ordered a decree between male and female babies. And if you look in the New Testament, that was another wicked, tyrannical ruler who tried to do the same thing, Herod. He ordered that all babies 2 and under be executed. Why? Because he felt hostility for his own kingship, kingdom, to go to someone else. Even though that baby was no way old enough to eclipse him in his old age to become king, he certainly did not want his kingship to go to anybody else except the one of his own choosing. Now, Herod was a wicked man. He killed about several of his sons and his brother-in-laws, and killed 8 men at this time. And so he had no problems killing a bunch of boys. But we see that the same satanic heart is at work in both men. That's a contrast. That's a distinction that we need to understand. Secondly, the Lord made a distinction between the protection of his people and the punishment of the Egyptians. Exodus 8:22, it says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur." And then one chapter later, Exodus 9, verse 4, "The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." You get the point? The Lord made a distinction between Egyptians and his people, the Jews, over their livestock and the livestock of the Jews. Why? That's the way he is. He separates two people into two categories. Nothing's familiar. Unfamiliar, rather. Jesus said, "There will always be sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff, side by side." God is the God who sifts people, who categorizes people, who sets them apart between those whom he has favor and those whom he has mercy and those who do not. That's a contrast. These are theological comparisons that appear throughout this book. Thirdly, the Lord made a distinction between the holy and the unholy. You know, the Israelites first learned God to be a completely set apart God. Egypt was filled with idolatry, the height of polytheism. They worshipped everything and everything that moved. And yet God did not even give them a single image for them to hold on to. And the first image that they made, a golden calf, it was so detestable to the Lord that he punished them severely for it. God gave them 10 concepts, 10 words and sentences, do's and the don'ts and the 10 commandments. He did not give them 10 images for them to make idols. God made a distinction between holy and unholy. God showed to Israelites that he is not like anything they've ever known. They have to either take his word for it, take his self-revelation at face value, or to distort that and invent their own God. And there lies the very basis of all world religions and one true religion, God. The worship of the one true God has always been unique and holy and set apart. It's his way or no way. All the world religions are a form of distortions and compromises. Religions created in the image of man and the idea of man. How many times have I heard, I don't want to worship your God. He's not likable to me. No wonder. When does a sinner get attracted to an awful, holy God? When? No, we run away from such a God as fast as we can. Did Adam and Eve run to God and ask for solutions after they sinned? No, they ran from him and hid. But God wants us to know that he is holy, and he wants everything to be separate. Exodus 26:33, he says, "And you shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies." Everything about the Jewish religious system was about separation. Everything. You were the priestly class or not. You were from the Levites or not. You were the high priest or not. There's one way entrance and no one may enter. There's one way to worship and no other way. There's one way to sacrifice, no other way. Everything was about separation. While the high priest was in there, everybody had to stay outside. And even the high priest, he could not go in until God told him he could go in one day out of the year. Everything was about separation, separation, separation. What does separation point to? God's utter holiness, his otherworldliness, his transcendence. That's what holy means. It means to be separate in the original definition of the Hebrew, kadosh. Fourthly, to Abraham, God promises a sacrificial substitute. Again, that is the only way that God will accept a sinful man's approach to God, through a sacrifice, through a substitute that God designates. To Moses, God reveals the sacrificial substitute, and in the New Testament, God sends the sacrificial substitute, right? Genesis 22:8, and Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked together. Isaac asked, he was curious, "We have the fire, we have the wood, where's the lamb for the sacrifice, Father?" I mean, he's seen this over and over again. One piece is missing. "Oh, we're going on a fishing trip, Dad? We have the tackle box, we have the bait, where's the fishing pole? Where's the fishing pole?" "Well, the fisherman will provide, my son." Oh. It's the same kind of message that Isaac got. He just simply trusted in Abraham. Abraham said, "By faith, God will provide." God promises a sacrificial substitute, and he did. In place of Isaac, God prepared a ram caught by its horn in the thicket, and Abraham offered that ram instead of his son. That was the picture. That was the substitute that was promised. To Moses, God revealed the sacrificial substitute. Where? In the Passover. In the Passover. And in the New Testament, of course, through Christ, it was fully accomplished. Fifthly, God sent Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh, a brutal dictator. I mean, consider how mean this guy really was. He got so upset and so angry that he got tired of this two-bit prophet coming over to him, talking about some unknown God that he doesn't even know and care for, demanding that his entire economic workforce be released. That's what he was demanding. And he says, "Well, who are you? I'm not going to do what you're saying. Matter of fact, because I'm irate, I'm irritated by what you said, I'm going to make the life of your people more miserable. Now they have to find their own straw to bake bricks. I'm not going to give them any straw." That's like giving them sand without the cement. So they have to work extra hard, and they became very vexed. This man was tyrannical. His father wanted children killed so that Egypt won't be a threat to any kind of political uprising. And the son, Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, was so tyrannical that he drove the slaves to the bare knuckles of their labor until they bled. That's how wicked he was. Now, if you can see Pharaoh and his hardness of heart, his tyrannical rule, then you can understand a little bit of all those who oppose God. And the epitome of those who oppose God will be in the end times, the Antichrist. The tyrant of all tyrants. In the end times, God also sends two witnesses, doesn't he? To confront the most brutal dictator of all. God sends Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh. God sends the two witnesses to confront the Antichrist. Interesting parallels. Sixthly, Pharaoh's magicians who contested Moses and God's work become a model of all false prophets and false teachers throughout all scripture who oppose the work of God through lying wonders. Paul even names those two. In 2 Timothy 3:8, he says, "And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards to the faith." Those false prophets and the false magicians of Pharaoh's court opposed God and the servants of God by doing lying, miraculous wonders. They represent all false teachers who oppose the gospel in the New Testament times. Seventhly, the Pharaoh who knew Joseph was given God's revelation through Joseph. In case we have a negative view of all Egyptian pharaohs, that was not the case. The Pharaoh of Joseph's time recognized the God of creation, God of Joseph. But Pharaoh of Moses' time rejected all of God's revelation. Genesis 41, verse 39, it says, "So the Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are.'" And Pharaoh recognized that God has given him wisdom. But the Pharaoh of Exodus said in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." In a day when Pharaoh was synonymous with God, in the same way in the pre-war Japan, emperor was synonymous with God. They called him the living God, the living deity. And people bowed down to his palace and worshipped him. This is the day when Pharaoh was one of the gods worshipped in Israel. A living God, if you will. That's why God had to strike down the firstborn. Even of Pharaoh. To show that all gods, all filthy, polytheistic, creature-like gods that Egypt worshipped, including Pharaoh, must be put down before the Almighty God of all gods. And so God gives grace to whom he gives grace, and he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion on whom he has compassion, as Paul said in Romans 9, verse 15. So then it doesn't depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, Paul says in Romans 9, 17, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." That's why you will find in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You reject the gospel, you reject the message and the revelation of God, and you keep rejecting it, you're doing it on your own. But you reject it so much so, God will help you as a retributive justice to you, and he will ensure that you are hardened, that you will never see the light of his salvation. People who do not understand the fear of God will face a Christless eternity. You know what God said? "I raised you up for this very purpose. I raised you up." Does not God, the potter, have with one lump of clay that's to be cast out anyways to make some vessels for noble and some for ignoble purpose? We better understand the fear of God. And the mercy of God was upon us, the vessels of mercy, right? And if you understand the great, magnanimous grace of God, then your worship takes on another level. Eighthly, God raised up Pharaoh of Exodus to demonstrate his power that the whole earth may know who God is. And that's why wherever the Bible is proclaimed, it is proclaimed in a language of redemption, of slavery and bondage. And Pharaoh comes. That he becomes the the type by which God releases his people. God even used this Pharaoh figure to chastise his chosen people. God did that. God put Israel in a very difficult predicament. And you know, God will raise up another dictator, the Antichrist, to severely chastise his people Israel in the end times. Ninthly, God sent the 10 plagues of Egypt because Egypt was filled with idolatry and rebellion against God. And he will send greater plagues into the world to punish the inhabitants of the earth during the Great Tribulation period. You look at the 10 plagues and you see what God has done to Egypt by devastating and decimating its powers and its pride and its worship. You're going to see what God will do. Jesus said there has not even been a time that is equivalent to such a time as the Great Tribulation, that no lives will be spared if it weren't the gracious protective hand of God who protects some. It is going to be that bad. Tenthly, as Moses and Aaron, sent by God, performed great miracles, yet opposed by lying wonders and demonic powers of the Egyptian magicians, there will be demonic miracle workers in the end times who will oppose the two witnesses sent by God. As there are false prophets today, there will continue to be in the very end times. During the tribulation, there will be great power and miraculous signs by God. There will be two witnesses. There's 144,000 witnesses, evangelists going all over the world, and yet there will still be lying wonders, deception, and Antichrist persecution through the false prophet and through the Antichrist. It's amazing. And so the dynamic of the great battle, the cosmic battle between good and evil that we see here in the book of Exodus, we find all over through human history. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan. His temptation first in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, but also Christ defeated Satan for good. All of his powers and defeated him, sin and death, at the cross. So these are some contrasts that we find in comparisons from the Old and the New Testament. Let me give you 9 pictures now of the theological foreshadowing in Exodus. 9 pictures. We see that God releases his people from bondage of slavery and leads them through the Red Sea into the wilderness to worship God. That's where he gave them the 10 commandments and the law, and also the building of the tabernacle and all the articles of worship. To live in faithfulness, and he gives them his laws, and he leads them in the wilderness. He provides for their every need through manna and water and all that, and the quail from heaven. And then he leads them into the promised land of Canaan. Now, that's the whole historical trek of Exodus, out of Egypt into Canaan, and all that's in between. If you can understand that historical picture, then I'll give you these 9 pictures and it'll make sense. The historical events remarkably parallel theological truths taught in the New Testament. The first picture is the picture of slavery. Slavery. Slavery in Egypt is compared to slavery of sin. Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery." And the slavery, of course, Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 5, is the slavery of legalism. Christ gave us liberty from the bondage of the law and the demands that it makes. And we are not saved by the keeping of the law. God, through his grace, through Christ's finished work, freed us and put the law in our hearts. Now we delight to keep the law of God, not as a means of salvation, but as a joyful surrendering of our lives unto him in worship, as living sacrifices. We rejoice in the law of God, not try to keep its demands, because we can't. Slavery. Romans 6, verse 14 and 18, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Sin has its power through the law. Paul says, "I didn't even know what covetousness was until the commandment came, and it says, 'Thou shalt not covet.' Then it said that sin, dormant within him through the law, incited all kinds of covetous desires in him. He started coveting everything. That guy's wife, that guy's donkey, that guy's land, that guy's possession, that guy's job, that guy's clothing, that guy's food, everything. He started coveting, coveting, coveting. And he started beating his breast in contrition and agony. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? And he answered his own question through Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise be to God. It's only through Christ that we're saved and released from the bondage of the slavery. Which slavery begins and gives us the second picture, sin. If slavery in Egypt is compared to slavery of sin, then sin is the realm of Egyptian life. It's symbolic of the realm of sin in the world. What is Egypt? That is the very domain that every Hebrew child is born under. He doesn't know anything else except the life of slavery. That's how we're born under. To this world, under sin. We don't know anything else except how to sin until God saves us, right? Then we know how to live righteously by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul explains it this way, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice what he says. You're not sick, you're not lost, you're dead. Completely incapable. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The rule, sin, the ruler, Satan, and the realm, the world system. It's all there. I don't think that there was any way that a Jewish believer in the New Testament era could have read Ephesians 2 without thinking about slavery in Egypt. There's just no way. And I don't believe that Paul was thinking about any other subject than that wretched life of slavery to sin. So we saw slavery, one picture, sin, another picture, a third picture is Satan. Pharaoh of Egypt is the symbolic Satan, the prince of this world system. Contrast the cruel dominion, the burden of the yoke of bondage that Satan has everyone under his dominion and his domain, the world system, and Pharaoh's cruelty and his dominion and his domain, his rule over the subjects, the Hebrew slaves. And you'll see a direct theological correlation. No wonder God used him in such a mighty way to teach all of us an important lesson. The real enemy, sin, and the wicked, evil, personal being that uses that realm to rule over our lives and make it more miserable. Slavery is bad enough. Now, you got a tyrant on top of a slavery, and you got hell. Fourth picture that we get is the Savior. And in this picture, it's Moses. He comes as the great deliverer. And of course, he is a picture. He's the image, a foreshadowing of the true Savior that would come, our Lord Jesus Christ, who release us as us, sent by God from sin and slavery. Fifth picture is sacrifice. That's the Passover. That symbolizes the believer's protection under the blood of the lamb that was put on the lampposts of the house, the entry of the house, the sacrificial substitute through which we become free from the bondage of sin and become separate from the world. It was through Christ's finished work, isn't it? By the blood. See, we don't really understand why such a violent method is necessary. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, the unbelievers, they shrug their shoulders. Not another old blood mythology, they say. Oh, please, give me a sophisticated religion of altruism. Give me a religion that talks about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Give me a religion, they say, that talks about utopia on earth, how we can help ourselves and God helps those who help themselves. Give us that kind of religion, they say. But not another blood myth. Not another one that says that you need some sort of death and blood and gore to deal with sin, not that. And they reject it because to them it's foolishness. Foolishness, they say. But you know something? If you understand the cost of sin and what it costs to pay the sin, then you understand something about God's holy character. The reason why he demanded blood is because blood is a metonym, a point, a sign that points to something else, and that is death. Not just any death, violent death. You want to know the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death. Not just any death, violent death. You look at the death that Jesus died. He did not die just a crushing death of Jewish stoning. Nor did he die of disease or old age. He didn't die of a heart attack. You know, eating his steak. He died a violent death. What kind of death? A rejected death, a condemned death, a criminal death, a shameful death. Death of the cross. That's what's necessary to take away sin. See, the whole thing right here of sacrifice tells us more about what God demands and what is necessary to get God's wrath and his anger removed. Because our greatest problem, my friends, is God. Because of his justice, he must punish sin. The wrath of God abides in all of us unless there is a suitable sacrifice. Only sacrifice that God accepted was an unblemished animal by his designation, male, 1 year old, and its blood sprinkled, killed. The only sacrifice that God will accept is his son. That's why there's no salvation given under any other name than the name Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He's not just bragging. He's telling us the absolute truth of God's requirement. That's the only one that God will accept. And that's why we talk about the blood. We sing about the blood. We preach about the cross. That's why. It's necessary. Wouldn't it be nice if Christian religion was all about altruism and helping one another? Social utopia. How many people would jump on that bandwagon? If that's what salvation is, that is not. It's the wide path of destruction. One way to get saved. There's only one way, and there's the way of the cross, the way of the blood, the way of that God specified. That's what sacrifice points to. You look at the Passover lamb, you look at God's holy character and his demand. You better meet that demand, or else who's coming? The angel of death. And it's not going to pass over your house. It's going to go right through your house, killing every firstborn. And firstborn representing the progenitor, the life, the progressing life that's passed on from one generation to the other, the firstborn heir. It is the destruction of yourself. That's what God rescued us from. All right, we saw the fifth picture and sign, sacrifice. A sixth picture is just a sign. And the sign says, bathtub, washing, baptism. That's what it says. It points to. Isn't it interesting that when we become a Christian, the Word of God commands that we ought to be baptized. And we learn that through the symbolic, the immersion and coming out of it, that we identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. It's very interesting that God made the Israelites go through the Red Sea, not around it. God could have directed the people anywhere he chose. Could have told them, here, okay, you need to take some time, make some boats. Cross over the Red Sea. Didn't do that. He got them to the very brink of their complete inability, right when they're cornered by the ensuing Egyptian army, and then he created the miracle for them and made them go through. That's a sign. It's a symbolic sign of the believer's union of Christ's death and resurrection in baptism. That's another sign that the entire nation of Israel is now identified with God and his way of salvation. God saved Israel several times, and the continual trek of Israel throughout their entire journey was a picture of salvation. That's what a sign it does. And it points to that salvation. 1 Corinthians 10, this is what Paul says in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Interesting. Paul applies the Old Testament history of what happened of the watery cloud. And he doesn't talk about the pillar of fire, but he talks about the cloud that enveloped the entire camp of Israel and the water that they went through. And he uses the word baptism. baptizo. They were baptized into Moses. They identified with Moses. But of course, that was just a symbol, a sign. That was just a picture. It wasn't the reality. Even while we are baptized, we're identifying with the finished work of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection as we belong to Him. These are marvelous signs of the Old Testament themes that find its reality in the New Testament. The seventh word is sanctification. By now you probably guessed all these words start with the letter S. All right, so it's easy to follow. Sanctification. Sanctification is the journey through the wilderness that symbolizes trials, tests, and triumphs through obedience in life and being sanctified through God's method of sifting out those who are His own, those by faith, and who are not, the majority. Interesting. Not all those who came out of Egypt, not all those who came through the water went into the promised land. That is very, very interesting truth. And in every generation of the church's history, there have always been the saints and the ain'ts. Always been. Sheep and the goats. You could go through all the rituals, hear the same message, and yet you would have two ultimately different outcomes at the end of your destiny, in the end of your life. How is that possible? Well, it is, because God knows who are of His and who are not. And those who are of His are sanctified. We go through the same trials too, same circumstances too. But while one is used to harden unbelief, the other causes the heart to be supple and soft toward sanctification. God does this by His wisdom. See, that journey through life is necessary. Journey in the wilderness by faith, trusting God for our daily bread, manna from heaven, trusting Him for His direction and sustenance, His provision. That's so necessary. It teaches us dependence. It teaches us appreciation and thankfulness. Living by His ways, not my ways. That's sanctification. And believers are sanctified through that. That's a wonderful picture. Eighthly, sustenance. God's provision in the wilderness symbolizes the spiritual resources available daily to the believer who go to Him by faith. If sanctification is God's trials, tests, and the difficulties through which He strengthens the believer, then sustenance is the means by which He ensures and provides for the believer, and the believer can receive all the fullness of Christ's provisions by faith as the Holy Spirit lives in him and leads and guides him. Which leads us to our final point, the Son. The tabernacle and the presence of God among His people symbolizes the glorious beauty of Christ and His presence among His people. And when we get to those chapters, boy, I can't wait until we get those chapters. There are some beautiful imagery there that no New Testament passage can simply do justice in highlighting of Christ's perfect divinity and His humanity. It's beautiful. And in the way that the material God told them to choose and use, ugly, old, you know, weather-beaten shittim wood out in the wilderness. You know how difficult it is to find wood in the wilderness? It's difficult, all right? And you don't find really nice big cedar beams like Solomon used, right, for the temple. I mean, this thing is what you get. You piece that together, just ugly stuff, and yet God told the Israelites to inlay that with gold. I mean, I may be stretching it too far, but if the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the furnishings all point to Christ, then I see its luster and its beauty. And not to bring that out and talk about Christ, I think is not to do justice to such beautiful passages that we have of the Son of God incarnate. On the outside, He was so veiled in humanity that none of the disciples to the very end, fit to the very end, understood who He really was. And even when Jesus rose again from the dead as He was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't get it until He opened their eyes And when were their eyes open? When Jesus was holding symbolically of the cup and having a meal with them. Then their eyes were open. What did they signify their opening of their eyes with? With the Passover, with the cup, with the sacrifice. And God desires to open the eyes of all of us who follow Christ into real, beautiful, sumptuous feast. These wonderful imageries, examples for us to learn in the New Testament era. Some of you may be tempted to discount these beautiful details and pictures and images in the Old Testament, foreshadowing the great reality of the New Testament truth. You'll miss the great joy of knowing and appreciating God's redemption for our salvation. I pray that you wouldn't discount that, that you would see these things as wonderful details there for you, for your edification, for your understanding. For others of you, this would be a new adventure into an unfamiliar territory. Some of you may never have read Exodus or even studied it in depth. That your grasp of the Old Testament is shallow. Therefore, your understanding and appreciation of the New Testament will also be shallow. I praise God that you're here. Consistently be here. Study this together with me. And let the Holy Spirit allow us to really heighten our sense of appreciation of his redemption through Christ. And that will just give us spontaneous joy each time we gather together corporately for worship. Because this is what he has done for us. Still, others of you may not see the wonderful spiritual parallels and application that's all over this marvelous book. You will think of this as some sort of an event that happened thousands of years ago or something that has, you know, kind of mystical connections to the believer's life today, but something practical for me to do and appreciate, for my attitude to change, my action to be redirected, something that is that practical? Perhaps not, you may say. And I ask you and implore you to change your attitude on that and really see the wonderful things that you will learn from this book as very practical for you today. And it's my prayer and desire that you appreciate God's revelation. In the Old Testament, almost the 3/4 of the Bible is that, by studying this book of Exodus. That's another prayer of mine. And many Christians today are not very aware of what God has revealed in the Old Testament, his character, his plan and his will, incredible beauty of his majesty and his glory, his moral nature and character. These things come from the Old Testament, far more than the New Testament. And we're going to see all that. Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May the Lord be glorified as we learn these valuable lessons, put them into practice practically, and begin to appreciate God's grace of his redemption that began with his purpose in election. And that your understanding of his salvation would deepen, widen, lengthen, and heighten. That you will understand and appreciate the love of God that is in Christ Jesus for you. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of this study as we go through some highlights and the high points of this theological themes of this great book that you have given to us for our example and understanding. And all the happenings of the Old Testament were there not only for the immediate context, but you also intended those things to bless and edify us today. We thank you, Lord, for bringing our attention to this wonderful book. Help us to grow into the image of Christ. Help us to appreciate his finished work. Help us to understand more of your wonderful character. Help us, Lord, to be lost in the immensity of your grace. And help us to enjoy life to its fullest as we glorify you and you fully satisfy us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.